Okay, everyone, good evening. We are going to expound Yirmiyahu's connection to the Mitzrayim trilogy. Remember, I've told you that there are three prophets in Tanakh that systematically, perek after perek after perek, discuss what will happen to a host of nations. Yirmiyahu is the only one of these three that is specifically called a Navi Lagoyim in this first chapter. The other two are, however, Yechezkel and Yeshayahu. Amos also discusses what will happen to six nations, but that just comprises one chapter, a few verses each. But these prophets, the three I just mentioned, spend chapter after chapter discussing what will happen to other nations. And each one covers quite a few. They're all unique. There are some nations that are covered by all three of the prophets, Egypt, of course, being one of them. That makes up our three Haftarahs. Shmos for Ashkenazim from Yeshayahu, Va'era from Yechezkel, and now Bo from Yirmiyahu. Now, Yirmiyahu has a special reason to take on Egypt. Egypt had very farcical I want to spend just a few moments telling you what Egypt meant for Yirmiyahu. And chronologically speaking, it looks like it's the end of the book. It's the last part of the book. And it's actually events that took place before what we're reading. The Haftarah is from chapter 46. And the events taking Yirmiyahu to Egypt, I called farcical. Let me tell you the events, and you'll see why I call it that. You see, Yirmiyahu had spent a good portion of the end of his prophetic tenure of 40 years trying to convince Bnei Yisrael to surrender to the Babylonians. Right? He would walk around the street carrying a yoke, to submit to the yoke of Bavel. He walked around with baskets of beautiful figs and terrible, disgusting figs. The beautiful figs representing the Jews who surrender. The disgusting figs are the Jews who fight and will be laid strewn out and to be just to be spoiled in under the sun, not to be even buried like these spoiled figs. So Yirmiyahu spends a good portion of the end of his tenure trying to convince Bnei Yisrael to surrender, and it didn't happen. Right? The Babylonians came to town and met a fighting force and utterly wiped them out because God wasn't fighting for them like they had expected.
Why God didn't fight for them? Because the people understood that their God is almighty, is absolutely almighty.
But God does not fight for an immoral people.
Okay.
To make it seem that God is okay for that type of behavior.
Right.
In a way, it's sort of like the pagan approach. You know, a pagan feels, if I didn't worship my God well enough, then he's not going to be strengthened in order to make me defeat the enemy. Hashem, of course, is the only God. There are no other gods. But he allows the enemy to gain the upper hand to teach his immoral people a lesson. That's all. It happens throughout history. So Yirmiyahu was not actually able to do anything about it. He was imprisoned at the time of the Chorban, and the Babylonians came and overran the country. And Yirmiyahu was freed from jail from the Babylonians, and they allowed him to maintain the community because they said, you are the one who prophesied in the name of your God that all this would happen. So we were offering you a somewhat degree of autonomy. You can maintain a community here. And he appointed the son of a man who had saved Yirmiyahu's life back in chapter 26, Gedaliah ben Achikam ben Shaphan. And Yirmiyahu started another chance for Bnei Yisrael, but it didn't last long. A little more than a year later, Gedaliah was assassinated. And amazingly, the Babylonians still allowed Yirmiyahu to maintain a community in Israel. right? So after some years, they come to Yirmiyahu. This is all back in chapters, the early 40s, 41, 42, 43. And they approach Yirmiyahu and they say, Yirmiyahu, now we see that everything you told us was true. Here comes the farce, everybody. Tell us, what does God expect of us now? And Yirmiyahu is skeptical. He says, you know, you guys never listened to me in the past. Why should I think you'll listen to me now? So he said, no. We've seen how correct you are and how prescient your prophecies were. We'll listen this time. So Yirmiyahu tells them, he doesn't get the oracle right away because, you know, there's no Beis HaMikdash, the Shechina is hard to come by. And he waits a good month for an oracle. Okay, finally, when the oracle comes to him, he tells the people that they should live a moral life, continue to work the land of Israel. But if there's one thing that God unequivocally does not want you to do, it is to go to Egypt. Do not go to Egypt. Okay, Egypt already is, look, Bavel is, of course, the main source of all our troubles. But remember that we almost had a chance to gain some degree of return and repentance under the good king Yoshiyahu, who was killed by the Egyptians. Right? So Egypt is, of all the other nations, Egypt really has, you know, why they have of all places for them to escape to after the Babylonian onslaught, they all go down to Egypt. Go figure. But that's just the thing. After Yirmiyahu told them, the one you asked me, I didn't go to you. You asked me. For 40 years, I went to you. I was knocking on your door. You came to me, and you asked me, what does God expect of us? So I told you. He expects that you stay here in Israel and you don't go down to Egypt. So they called him a liar. They said, liar, you know, you're lying to us. Like, wait a second, you said you would listen to me, right? So not only did the remaining Jews in Israel make their way to Egypt, I can only guess how this could be, but they forcibly took Yirmiyahu with them. Does that mean in a suitcase, in a sack, tied up? I don't know what it means, but they did take Yirmiyahu with them. Tosfos in Maseches Bava Basra and Daf Tes Vav suggests that Yirmiyahu died there. That's it. He finished there. Tosfos wonders how Yirmiyahu could have written his book if he seems to die in Egypt. I might answer, maybe what Tosfos means is that he didn't die in Egypt. He must have come home to Israel. Because otherwise, he would have been in the same boat as Yechezkel, who also can't write his book, because although he started in Israel, he ended up in Bavel. So if Yirmiyahu started in Israel and ended up in Egypt, how does he get to write his own book? He's the author of his book, according to that same Gemara. So it must be, perhaps, that Tosfos is suggesting is that Yirmiyahu did make his way back to Israel. Fair enough. But the farce isn't over. Let me just tell you the last farce. Is that while in Egypt, Yirmiyahu begged them, he warned them, the whirlwind that came upon you in Israel is going to follow you to Egypt. Why do you want to experience this twice? But that's exactly what happened. Right? They took him to Egypt and they asked him, what does God expect of us here? And Yirmiyahu says, oh, no, I'm not falling for this again. No. You forget, you never listened to me. So they said, no, this time we will listen to you. We're without leadership. There's nothing here. Tell us, what does God expect of us? So Yirmiyahu is such an Ohev Yisrael. He's the Tovei La'av, Tovei La'ben. He's the most tragic but most beloved of prophets. And he does indeed wait for another oracle from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and he shares it with the people. And he warns them about a specific Avodah Zarah. This is the most specific that any Avodah Zarah gets in the, I must tell you, in the whole Tanakh. There's a thesis that's made. It's made by Yechezkel Kaufman in his book Toldot Emunat Yisrael, which compares ancient Israel to over 100 ancient religions. And he says that the Nevi'im purposely just spoke about Avodah Zarah in general terms. They don't really, if there's one specific as you get, is that Molech worship involves fire. But it was not the nature of Tanakh to tell us the Ofen Avodah Zarah. Not only just Avodah Zarah, it's Avodah Zarah. It's Avodah Zarah, right? It's strange worship. You know, Nadab ben Avihu brought a strange fire. This is the Ish Zarah, this is Avodah Zarah. But when it comes to this particular Avodah Zarah that Yirmiyahu warned them about in Egypt, this prophet is really quite explicit about what this Avodah Zarah is. Okay? The Avodah Zarah is called Malkat Hashamayim or Melechet Hashamayim. It's mentioned in chapter 7, and it's mentioned here in the end of Yirmiyahu, when Yirmiyahu addresses the community in Egypt. He says, do not worship this Avodah Zarah. The Avodah Zarah was quite well known to us from archaeological sources. The nature of this Avodah Zarah was feminine. The object of the worship was to worship the one who was in charge of the orbits, in charge of the astrological signs and the messages we get from the heavens. Yirmiyahu betrays the fact that it is feminine because he says, "V'haseich lo nisochim," you offer to her libations. And incredibly, this is as specific as you can get to the nature of an Avodah Zarah in Tanakh, is that he describes the actual worship of this goddess, which, excuse me, I don't know if this gets us in trouble for saying things like this, but it was a feminine Avodah Zarah that involved baking. Right? It involved making cakes, right? And Yirmiyahu names the cakes. The cakes are very well known in archaeological circles as kiwanim, kiwanim, right? And Yirmiyahu refers to them, kavanim. He spells them, kaf, vav, nun, yud, mem. Kavanim, they were made in the molds of various celestial objects. It was a family-based Avodah Zarah where everybody in the family got a different kavod of how to prepare these cakes, right? So this isn't a Haftorah, what I'm about to read for you, but it's in chapter 7, right? It's the Haftorah for Tzav begins right after Yirmiyahu describes this. So he says, "Ha'in choro emahim osim ba'arei Yehuda v'chutzos Yerushalayim." Perek Zayin, Pasuk Yud Zayin. Habonim melaktim etzim, v'ha'avos mevarim esa'esh, v'hanashim l'shos batzek, l'asos kavanim l'meleches ha'shamayim, v'asech nisochim l'elohim acherim l'man ha'chisein. So Yirmiyahu makes specific reference to this Avodah Zarah, and also calling into the relief, this idea that the family members are all involved in this baking process. Some of the family members collect the wood. Some of them mechubed with putting the wood under the fire is the son. Mechubed with lighting the fire is this person. Mechubed with putting the water in the pot is this, whatever it is. And mechubed with pouring the batter and this is the kavanim. And they made it a whole big spiel. And of course, it's very appealing because, you know, they knew how to appeal to the pagans with znus and cake. What's schlecht? You get cake at the end of the Avodah Zarah. Just kiss up to the Avodah Zarah and you get to eat cake. Let them eat cake and they'll worship Avodah Zarah. All right, so that is the warning Yirmiyahu addresses the people in Egypt. Do not worship this goddess here in Egypt. They're very serious about this goddess here. Do not get tied into it. Back in chapter 11 in Yirmiyahu, when the Jews were about to go into Bavel, he warned them also, don't be taken about by the Malachas, by the orbits and the Chukos HaShamayim and the astrological signs, etc. Because that's the way they do things here in Egypt, in Bavel. That chapter 11 was about Bavel. Here in chapter 44, 45 is about the Egyptian practices and stay far away from them. So this is it. At this point, I don't know how Yirmiyahu didn't just take a noose and hang himself. They said, "You're a liar. Ever since you told us to stop worshiping that goddess, that's when our trouble started." If you only allowed us to keep worshiping that goddess, then we'd be in a better place today. And that's it. Right? You know, I can picture, you know, Yumio just saying, oh my goodness, what a people. Right? Okay, we're stiff-necked. All right, so that is, my friends, the backdrop of Yirmiyahu's connection to Egypt before he predicts what's going to happen to it. Okay? Yirmiyahu's picture of Egypt is a place of sheker, it's a place of immorality, it's a place the beginnings of our peoplehood. Indeed, the first person to call us a nation was Paro. Hein am b'nei Yisrael rav atzumim menim. Right. But I have to suspect that Yirmiyahu maintains and harbors special enmity and derision for Egypt because of what they did to Yoshiyahu. Now, Yoshiyahu, I must say, is one of five kings who ruled during the tenure of Yirmiyahu. Prophets live a lot longer than kings, as you can understand. And Yirmiyahu traversed five kings, and especially in chapter 121 and 22, but scattered across the 30s and 40s, Yirmiyahu addresses all the kings, all the four, I should say. He only mentions Yoshiyahu, and even not by name, but he never actually talks to him, not in Sefer Melachim, not in Sefer Divrei Yamim, not in his own Sefer Yirmiyahu. He never addresses Yoshiyahu by name. All he does is to tell his son, your father Yoshiyahu was a righteous king. He had the pleasures in life like a king is entitled to, but he only promulgated justice. Why have you become so wicked? He doesn't mention Yoshiyahu's name, just refers to the idea that he was a righteous king. As opposed to Yehoahaz, he mentions, Yehoiachin, he mentions, Yehoiakim, oh boy, he hates Yehoiakim, and Tzidkiyahu, he mentions the most. But not Yoshiyahu. Anybody remember, I think I might have addressed this to you at another time. Why doesn't Yirmiyahu have anything to do with Yoshiyahu? And except the only time he appears together with him in one the same pasuk is in Divrei Hayamim, when it describes that the Egyptians killed him in battle at the age of 39, that it says, Vayikonein Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. The Egyptians killed him and Yirmiyahu eulogized him. And it says, Halohema ktuvim al hakinos. You will find this eulogy amongst the lamentations. And our sages maintain that where it says, Ruach HaPeinu Mashiach Hashem Nilkad B'Shchis Oseinu, in Eicha Perek Dalet, that's a reference to Yoshiyahu. So why? Can you think, why does Yirmiyahu not ever mention Yoshiyahu in any of his writings, in any of his appearances? He never talks to Yoshiyahu. What does that reveal about the nature of the prophetic mission?
He doesn't have to correct anything.
Right. It's a good sign. Right? It's a good sign. Stay, you know, if Yoshiyahu is such a good king, I understand why the prophet doesn't have to come to him. It doesn't mean that Yirmiyahu never put his arm around Yoshiyahu and said, Yoshiyahu, you're doing great work. I love what you're doing. Keep it up. Give him some positive reinforcement. Maybe, but it does not get into Tanakh. There's no pasuk vayomer Yeshayahu el Chizkiyahu. You're doing great work, Chizkiyahu. We agree with what you're doing. Stick to it, right? That's not the purpose. After all, the Gemara in the Nedarim Chaf Bei says, "El Malechatu Yisrael Nitnu Lehem Alachamisha Chum Shetar V'Sefer Yoshua Bilvad." If not for the sinful ways of the Israelites, then we would just have the six books, the Torah and Yahushua, which is like the fulfillment of the finishing off of the entering in the Promised Land.
But so, it's a strange way also to kill a more or less good king, you see, for God, to kill him, and what is after him? Nothing. You see?
True, the four kings after him were terrible.
Strange, you see, attitude. Okay, maybe he was not perfect in many instances, but just to get rid of him and
listen, insofar as that's just the events that took place, if I had to give explanation to it, the Egyptians wanted easy passage up to the eastern border of Israel to carve up the recently crumbling Assyrian empire. There is a medrash that says that Yirmiyahu told him to just let the Egyptians go, sign a pact with them. What are you worried about? And Yoshiyahu says, listen, I have a Parker Brothers game called Risk. And in Risk, you don't want to have the same color to your north and to your south. They'll just squash you. I don't want Egypt to have power up north in the Assyrian area. I don't want, because they're already south of me. So Yoshiyahu made the mistake of going out to battle against the Egyptians.
Okay.
And he was killed in that battle. And then they went up north, were not as successful as they thought they would be. And on the way down, they killed Yoshiyahu's son, Yehoahaz, and appointed Eliakim and changed his name to Yehoiakim. And he was really terrible. So we see but all of this introduction now, until now, is just to give you a sense of what Egypt meant to Yirmiyahu, perhaps as a, he's just a human being. He has certain sentiments about Mitzrayim that gives us a little background as to what he's feeling, okay? But this explains why Yirmiyahu doesn't address Yoshiyahu, because he's a good king, as Sheila said, and he does not need any of what the Tanakh does, which is to tell us what we need to correct. Do not behave this way with your workers or your children. Everybody needs positive reinforcement. If we're only there to give criticism, the criticism is less likely to be corrected and accepted, or accepted and corrected. Okay? All right. As far as Egypt as a seat of great culture, they definitely were cultured. Egypt put up great, great edifices and great art and great statues. And I taught a course in Mishle a few years ago at YU where I brought in the Proverbs of Egypt. There are hundreds and hundreds of Proverbs of Egypt that predates Shlomo by many years. And it's amazing that there are quite a few Proverbs in the book of Proverbs that are similar to the Proverbs in the Egyptian canon. And, you know, everyone says, oh, you see, the biblical account involves plagiarism. I would be amazed if Shlomo, being the son-in-law of the king of Egypt, if he was not influenced somewhat by Egyptian proverbs. Of course, he was steeped in Egyptian proverbs. He knew, the Gemara says Shlomo knew the Chachma from every nation in the world, right? But Egypt did produce some important material, important cultural material from in the ancient times. The only difference is that there are no Egyptians of old. You know, the Egyptians of the Bible are Chum. Egypt today are Semitic, all right? There's no more, no one along the lines of biblical Jewish readers are comparable to, Egyptian readers of Egyptian lore of this time. So I submit to you that while Egypt may have been the cultural center of the ancient Near East, there was only one moral center of the ancient Near East, and those are the people who put out the Bible. Okay, Yirmiyahu refers to Egypt as a place of sheker, and a place how damage is being done by their way of life and way of life that's about to change drastically because the Babylonian cup of poison is going to be poured upon them as well. And I would like to connect this idea of Egypt as a place of sheker with three phenomenal acts of sheker that are involved in the in Yetzias Mitzrayim. Not one, but three. I don't mean to say sheker in terms of its traditional format of chicanery and subterfuge, but there is certainly a false impression that is made to Paro from the very outset. The question for us may be, what was the impression made to Bnei Yisrael? Did Moshe come to with this message to Bnei Yisrael as well? And I'll let the cat out of the bag already and say, and by asking you, what was the demand that Moshe made of Paro? Don't quote Charlton Heston, please. Yes, Leon, you want, yes?
Three days. We're going to worship 3 days.
He just says we're going to go 3 days.
But who knows? If he had said yes, maybe he would have gone for 3 days. I mean, you can't know what would have been if he had said yes.
In the Chinami, but certainly at the burning bush, God told Moshe, I'm taking the people to the land I promised Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. You know, that's not part of our plan.
Right.
But we'll try to give some explanation here, maybe a few different ones. So what is this three-day plan? What does it even mean? Why frame it that way? And he keeps saying, shalach et ami, which doesn't mean let my people go. That might have been a nice slogan for the Russian Jewry movement. Let the Russian Jews out.
Send them.
Send my people. Hello. What happened?
What's going on?
Got muted.
Yeah, he's frozen. He'll have to go out and come back again.
Frozen.
He'll have to go out and come back.
We sign out and go back again.
He has to sign out and go back, come back.
Yeah. Rabbi or all of us?
I think,
just the rabbi.
Oh. Can someone text him? Or?
Rabbi, can you hear us?
No.
I can't hear you.
Yeah, you got frozen.
It's not perfect. It's better than anything you got. Minahara happened to
you. He's got nobody there to help with. So.
He's at home, right?
Yeah.
You hear me again, Zebra?
Yeah. Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
I'm not sure how long I missed you. I lost you here, but the point is,
Shalom. Three acts of Sheker, and the first one was about worshiping for 3 days.
Okay. All right. Let's go to the next two. So Shalach et ami v'yavduni. It's send my people out so that they can serve me in the desert. V'yachogu li b'midbar. Let them celebrate with me in the desert. At no point does Moshe say, send them out because there's a land that's promised to them and I'm going to take them to that land. No, Paro, for all of his obstinacy, is expecting them to have just a week off. 3 days journey in the desert, 1 day for service, and then 3 days back. Okay?
Right.
Now, after the first two plagues, Paro's heart was hardened because his magicians were able to do the same thing. After the third plague, his magicians were not able to do the same thing. But according to Ibn Ezra, they said, Etzba Elohim he. It's the finger of fate because he didn't warn us about the third plague, right? The third plague came by itself and they thought maybe it's just coming from the frogs or whatever else left the earth, the sea that brought these lice with them. So by plague four, however, Paro saw v'samti fedus ben ami uvein amcha, is that Moshe, they saw, Paro saw for the first time, this is Ibn Ezra, by the way, that Dam, Tzfardea, and Kinnim affected the Jews also. It's only with the fourth plague that it says that the Jews were not affected, which implies, according to Ibn Ezra, that the other three, they were. Rashi strongly disagrees. And so
not the blood, they had blood.
I'm sorry? Huh? Okay, so by plague four, Paro is duly impressed and says, you know what, go and serve your God. But don't, why do you have to go 3 days in the desert? Remember Paro says, Harchek lo sarchiko mimeni. Don't go so far. Worship your God right here. What did Moshe respond to that?
No.
All
right, we'll slaughter our sheep in front of them?
In front of them, the sheep they worship, they'll stone us. Now, of course, you know that that's precisely what they ended up doing.
But what did you want to say? Rashi strongly disagrees. You started to say, and
Rashi disagrees and thinks that the Israelites were not stricken with the first three plagues like the Egyptians.
Uh-huh.
He has to answer, so why does the Torah only say by plague number four that it didn't affect the Jews? The answer is perhaps that plague number four was so widespread, wild animals running all over the place. It was just so amazing. How does that mean how does it mean that the Jews weren't affected? The Jews were right there with together with all the other ones. No, okay. All right. Anyway, but it's precisely what the Jews ended up doing. They took their God, they tied up their God to the doorpost for 4 days. They dabbed blood on the doorpost. They roasted it so the Egyptians could smell it. They roasted it whole so they could see it turning on their spit, all while Ares the ram is ruling on high. And all this is going on in Egypt. So by plague number four, this might explain the first subterfuge. Maybe Utaka wasn't a subterfuge. Maybe the plan was to serve God. What was the service? Korban Pesach, to celebrate our redemption. But the original plan was to celebrate that 3 days after leaving. Why not right away? Because when Moshe first came to them, I know this is true before the plague started, because it was still true by plague number four, that the people felt that if we would offer the God of the Egyptians in front of them, that they would stone us, and that we, therefore my people won't do it. It's out of respect to your God that they wouldn't do that.
Right?
Or fear of your God at this point still. But by plague number 10, after Shchin Barad, right? After Deber Shchin Barad Ba'ar Bechoshech and Makas Bechoros, or before Makas Bechoros, because that's when it started already, they got some chutzpah. They picked up some chutzpah, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So by that time, that was the test. That was the test to see if they have the chutzpah to leave. Any Jew who's still at that point afraid of what the Egyptians are going to think if I put the blood of their God on my doorpost doesn't deserve to leave.
Sorry.
Right? So Lamaisa, the first subterfuge, I think I can explain. But nonetheless, it's not up front, for goodness sakes. Why do you have to say it this way? Go to Paro and say it like it is. What are you afraid of? Subterfuge number two. Hashem told this to Moshe at the burning bush, that before you go, I want the people to ask their neighbors for clothing, for jewelry. I want you to have lots of jewels and beautiful clothing by this celebration, for the dancing and everything else. It's going to be a chag. A chag needs chug. It needs circles. You need dancing and you need singing. Paro said in the beginning of this parasha we read this morning, just go out with the men, because ki oso atem mevakshim. You're asking for the men, because the men are the ones who bring korbanos. What do you need, the women and children? So Moshe says, no. Lechuna, Paro says, lechuna agvim, and Moshe says, we don't know. It's a chag, and we need the women and children for a chag. All right? Everybody's got to be included in this. All right? So Moshe is told at the burning bush, in order to properly celebrate this Chag, you must ask. Now the word is v'yishalu ish me'esrei ehu, v'isha me'esrei usak lechesef uchle zahav usmalos. Ask. Now, what is the impression, or what is the expectation of the Egyptian when it says, "Ask them," which means borrow. It could be borrow, right? Is that these things will return, right? We'll return these things.
Yeah. Do they just need them for? They just need them for going to shul.
Yeah, we needed to go to our celebration, and then we'll give them back. B'yishalu. Now, to be sure, I would like to answer this subterfuge as well. Is that in Tanakh, sha'al does not always just mean to borrow. Perek ha-shoel in Masechet Shabbos is about borrowing things on Shabbos. But the word can also mean to ask in perpetuity. Chayim sha'al in Tehillim, right? It could mean in perpetuity that they asked for it, and they didn't say can I borrow? They just said I need some clothing and some jewelry and things like that in order to celebrate. What made the Egyptians inclined to give these things to them? The Egyptians always hated the Jews, right? So I might suggest that look in the Torah where it says God gave the chain of the Egyptians, of the Israelites in the eyes of the Egyptians. They started to love us. What happened that made them love us? It was makas choshech. Because the Egyptians saw that if they could see and we couldn't, they could have dragged every Egyptian body to the Nile and killed us, just like our first Paro said back in Perek Aleph of what the Jews had intended to do. Makas Choshech shows that we were sold a bill of goods in order to hate the Jews in the first place, to start this story, remember?
Yeah.
Okay, so when Makas Choshech, they started to realize that the Jews were indeed good people. Right, they actually helped them during the time of Choshech. All right, so then this could be. I've seen some perushim of how could Paro think to how could he convince his people to chase after Bnei Yisrael into the 10th plague? What mishigas could make them think that this is not a trap? Right, so in the movie The Ten Commandments, it says Paro calls them up and says, "Avenge your firstborn." In other words, yeah, it may be a trap, but we still have the power. They're still just wandering people in the desert, and it does bring home the point, like the Sforno says, that Yetzias Mitzrayim was not over on the 15th of Nisan. Until the 21st of Nisan, we were, listen to the words he uses, avodim borchim. Mm. We were still runaway slaves until Kriyas Yamsuf. This explains why, Chevra, this is a very good explanation, why Pesach has an end day, but Sukkot does not. Mm. After the first day of Sukkot, Sukkot just dies out into Chol HaMoed, right? You think there's another holiday, but that holiday is not Sukkot. That holiday is Shmini Atzeres. It's a Chag B'fnei Atzmo. It's a new regal. Mm-hmm. Right? That's why on Sukkot, on Pesach, it says after the first day, it says, V'ufanisa baboker v'halachta lo halacha. In Dvarim, right? Mm-hmm. Ufanisa baboker, go home. You can go home now. Go back to Haifa. You don't have to stick around for the whole Chol HaMoed. But there's no such pasuk in Sukkot. Why?
Because you're it would be live outside in your tents and your
yeah, because you have to stay near Yerushalayim in your in the hotel or in your tent nearby, because otherwise you're going to have to come back from Haifa for the end of the week for Shmini Atzeres. There's another Chag. Mm-hmm. Shmini Atzeres to Sukkot is Shavuos to Pesach. Right? But you can't have people come in so much later because it's starting to rain now. So anyway, Lemaisa, so the seventh day of Pesach is a holiday unto itself, because Hashem wanted to the purpose of Yetzias Mitzrayim was not freedom. The purpose of Yetzias Mitzrayim was V'avduni li b'midbar. And part of that avoda involved what was originally considered a three-day service in the desert, which ended up being the night before they left. So that answers subterfuge number one. Subterfuge number two is to
I didn't understand. How did that answer the first one?
Because really what it should have been, Moshe should have said, it was definitely framed as a subterfuge, but it wasn't a lie. Technically speaking, we were supposed to serve God 3 days into the desert. Mm-hmm. But it turned into a service right there in Egypt itself. Why did Moshe phrase it that way? For the sake of Bnei Israel. Because he couldn't tell them you're going to worship God that way how we would describe in Egypt itself.
Oh, you mean Pesach itself, the first?
Pesach itself was that service that was supposed to be three days journey into the desert. Okay, but they couldn't express it that way, because then they would feel that they would be very apprehensive to even mention it, because the Egyptians would stone us for such behavior.
Right.
So it's nonetheless, it's subterfuge to underscore Paro's incredible obstinacy. Subterfuge about taking the articles and making it seem that we're going to give them back is part of what made the Egyptians chase after them. Avenge your firstborn and get your stuff back. And now what gives me the right to say all this is because after Paro, in next week's parasha, after Paro lets them out, it says, Vayibashalach Paro, he sends them out, it says, Vayishma Paro ki barach ha'am. Paro heard that the people escaped. What? What kind of nonsense is that? Paro heard that the people escaped. He just sent them out. No, he thought they were coming back. So Paro felt that they were continuing out into the desert. He saw that they were continuing out. Now, the fact is that Paro could sense that right away, because they took a sharp turn away, right? The Bedafka did not take a straight line up the coast, right? Up the Mediterranean coast. That's where Kriyas Yam Suf did take place, according to Atlas Karta. I'm gonna put that out for you next week. Atlas Karta is an excellent work of all the major maps of Israel of ancient times to help understand various events in the ancient world. Most commentaries say that the Kriyas Yam Suf took place near the Gulf of Aqaba, near Saudi Arabia. But I would like to suggest that the actual Kriyas Yam Suf happened where the Torah says so. Bein Migdol ubein Baal Tzafon. That's in the north. That's North Africa. Not near Saudi Arabia. But I'll show you maps of that next week in Mitzvah. I'll send it out. Okay? All right. So that's subterfuge number two, is that we borrowed stuff. Subterfuge number three has to do with what I just told you. God took them into such a precarious place as to almost coerce Paro to chase after them. I leave this third subterfuge for next week, if you don't mind. In the movie, The Ten Commandments, towards the end, when Yul Brynner convinces his people to chase after them, he looks at where they're going from far, and he says, he looks, his eyes open, and goes, their God is a very bad general. They're taking them. He's cornering them. And it's amazing. There's a Gemara in Arachim. You're familiar with this Gemara that talks about where Kriyas Yamsuf was and that they went in 12 different. There's actually a picture.
Yeah.
12 different rows. There's a picture in Rashi, in Arachim, I believe it's Daf Tesvov, of like, it looks like a rainbow.
Yeah.
See it if you open up a Rashi in Arachim. Yeah. Yeah, like that rainbow that you're looking at, yeah. So like a semicircle. We'll see how that will fit in with Shem next week. And Paro was like coerced almost to chase after them because they were easy pickings. You know, they could get back all our gold that they borrowed from us, avenge our firstborn, right? And so Paro chases after them, and of course, it's all a trap. So I go along with Rashi. There are all kinds of fancy answers to this. I go along with Rashi. Rashi in Perek Zion, while trying to answer, well, how is it fair that God hardens Paro's heart and then punishes him for acting on a hardened heart? Rashi gives three answers to this question. I'm just going to quote one of them right now. Is so what? It's not fair. Paro does not deserve fair treatment. Okay. Were we overly cruel with the bombing of Dresden at the end of World War II? Anybody crying? Wow. I don't know.
No.
Okay. I don't know, but what I do know is that from our end, the Egyptians who are Mole Sheker, right? They may be the source of ancient culture, but they're not the source of ancient morality. A culture that happens over and over in history. The cultures that think that they have all the answers. What better example is there than Greece? That we have all the answers to the scientific knowledge of the day, and whatever doubts we have, we know what the answer is. The next step is that works for the culture to initiated ones, but those people who don't fall in the category of what they consider cultured are a little less fortunate, right? And they always seem to go after the Jew, right?
But God deliberately attached morality to Jews. That's how it was done on Har Sinai, and that's it. From this time, everything was attached to Jews. Morality, you see, in the world, one way or another, that's how it was.
Yes, yeah, so it starts with Har Sinai, but we feel that it was already part of our DNA. From Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and they instilled it into their descendants.
Whatever it was, possibly or not possibly, it was attached to the Jews. That's how.
In the Tanami, Yechezkel does refer to a very devolved state of affairs for the Jews in Egypt, which Chazal express as 49 levels of Tumah. But we still had maintained some of our connections. Okay, here it starts Asher Hayod Dvar Hashem Al Yirmiyahu Hanavi Al Hagoyim Mitzrayim Al Chel Paro. Right, so the reason why he picks up on Mitzrayim to the extent that he does, Mitzrayim is one of the largest treatments in Sefer Yirmiyahu. Is he mentions the name, the king by name, Paro Necho Melech Mitzrayim Asher Hayon Al Pras B'Harpnish Asher Ika Nebuchadrezzar Melech Bavel B'Shnas Arvias L'Yoakim Ben Yosheo Melech Yehuda. So this goes back very far, the fourth year of Yehoyakim, for goodness sakes, that's 606. That's the very beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Okay, in the beginning of Sefer Doniel, it says that in that very same year, he conquered some cities in Israel. Right? So we see, but notice it says he conquered Egypt along the Euphrates. That means that when Egypt went up north, where they killed Yoshiahu and Yehoahaz, they must have conquered some land up there too, which was quickly taken by the Babylonians, but still. That means that they held on to some land, but it was probably so precariously guarded because they were weakened by Yoshio's forces that the Babylonians were able to make quickly short shrift of those Egyptians that maintained possibly some garrisons up there. Okay. Now, within this Haftorah actually comes a very famous Agodah, the source of a very famous Agodah, where Hashem assures Bnei Israel that regardless of what happens to them in Egypt, right, there's the community that went down to Egypt, Lechora, died out. But afterwards, a significant community maintained itself in Egypt and Alexandria. Maybe you remember the Gemara at the end of Maseches Sukkah, right, that speaks of the Alexandrians.
That's the Jews.
And it says that if you haven't seen the Shul in Alexandria, you've never seen the godless. But the Nevuah I'm referring to is actually a Nevuah that appeared earlier in the Sefer, and it is the Agadah appears in the beginning of Maseches Tainis. It's Al Tira Avdi Yaakov Al Techas Yisrael Ki Hineni Moshiacha Me'eretz Rachok Ve'es Zaracha Me'eretz Shivyon. Right? Do not fear Yaakov. Do not be afraid, Israel, because I'm going to save you from a distant land from where you were exiled, and your descendants from the land of their dispersal, or the land of their captivity. So the Gemara makes a drash. Makish hu lazaro. Mazaro b'chaim, afhu b'chaim. Okay, if God says, Yaakov, I'm going to save you. This is Perek Memvav Pasuk Chav Zayin. Yaakov, I'm going to save you and your descendants from the land of your captivity. So it must be, who's you? You and your descendants? So you must be Yaakov. So Gemara Darshan's Yaakov Avinu Lo Meis. You ever hear of that? Yaakov never died. Why Yaakov more than Avram and Yitzchak? So at least Tosfos points out that by Avram and Yitzchak it says, Vayigva Vayomos, but by Yaakov it just says, Vayigva. So when someone asks, says the question, and Daf Hey in Maseches Tainis, Yaakov Avinu Lo Meis, so someone says to him, did they embalm a living man? Did they eulogize a living man? Did they bury a living man? So, a correct answer to that question would be something that maybe Lubavitcher might say. Like, what they experienced was not the reality. The reality was that Yaakov was still alive, but they went through the motions. I've heard that explanation. I've seen it in writing.
Doesn't Rashi say that?
That what we're in
Vayomer. Doesn't Rashi say that it just looked that way, but he really didn't die? Isn't that Rashi and Tosfos don't disagree on that?
Yeah.
Yisrael say Hayad Hagdola Asher Asa Hashem Mitzrayim.
Yeah. But you can say the same about Avram and Yitzchak. I think what makes Yaakov different is the obvious, is that Yaakov leaves everyone to follow in his path, Masha Inkein, Avram and Yitzchak. And for this, I have a simple Gemara in Bava Basra that juxtaposes. It says, when the Edomites saw that David went to sleep and that Yoav died, the Gemara in Bava Basra says, why does it say Vayishkav David and Vayomas Yoav? So it says David, at least when he died, left all his children to follow in his path, and Yoav did not. So Vayomas, now we all die. Yaakov died and he was bombed. In other words, the person who was asked the question, did they embalm, did they eulogize, did they bury a living man? He didn't answer something like what you just described about Rashi, or he answered Mikra Ani Doresh. And he didn't darshan a pasuk in Vayechi like Tosfos does. He darshan the pasuk in Yirmiyahu, our pasuk in Haftorah. He says, "Makish hu lazaro, avzaro mazaro b'chaim afu b'chaim." So you know, but by this definition, why isn't Moshe alive? You know, why isn't everybody, you know, like this alive? So I think it's, plus it's only Yaakov in respect to Avraham and Yitzchak. And there it could be that the Torah wants to make this point. Avraham and Yitzchak left a Yishmael and an Esav. So it's Vayikva Vayamas. Yaakov left a Mita Shlema. So it's by, just Vayikva. Okay. Maven Yavin. So our Torah is really concentrates so much on Mitzrayim because of the significant background in Sefer Yirmiyahu regarding the Egyptian situation, not just this, the enslavement at the outset, but also the Egyptian killing of Yoshiyahu and the fact that the Egyptians, the Jews took Yirmiyahu forcefully down to Egypt. So now there are some additional prophecies in Tanakh regarding Egypt that are made after Yirmiyahu. And I think it's so crucial to take this prophet as Yirmiyahu, the next level. This, in other words, if you read every single prophecy in this book, you'll see some, he makes reference to Yirmiyahu explicitly. He talks about Yirmiyahu instilling the hope of a 70-year exile, and I'm talking about Zechariah. And to some extent, I could be talking about Daniel also. But it shows that Yirmiyahu did indeed achieve his objective, which was to instill the hope of return to the people. If his objective was to save the monarchy and to save the temple and to save the kingdom and to save the land, he was a miserable failure. But that was never his mission. It was never the possibility of his mission. Yes, God always will relent and would have a perfect tshuva would have resulted in those things. But it was not in the cards. Hashem already said to Chizkiyahu, the Babylonians are going to carry off your treasures. Hashem said after Menashe's trespasses that the end is nigh. But so a good king like Yoshiyahu might have forestalled it, but it was in the air, it was in the cards to say. And Yirmiyahu, in the very least, instilled within the people this desire to return, which they everyone who did return afterwards had the words of Yirmiyahu on his lips. So he's a great hero of our people and a great source of hope for us that even in the worst of times, that we know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has made us the promise that lo nastim ve'lo ge'altim l'chalosam al pnei ha'adama, is that we will always be here to carry on the torch of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mission to the world, regardless of how few people are there to listen. But we're there. We know we are. Here we are. A number of us on a Monday night reading these magnificent words of Yirmiyahu to instill within us the hope that that's going to be the central point of the Haftarah, the Shabbos. So please pay careful attention to it. Everybody, have a great week. Next week, we're going to be doing that third subterfuge, and we're going to talk a little about the connection between Kriyas Yamsuf and Shiras Devorah, one of the longest Haftarahs of the year. And Amit Shem, we hope that you, everyone, have a great week. Wednesday night at 8 o'clock.
It is still a big puzzle to me why God chose Jews, because for centuries, their intellectual level was very, very low for centuries, not just leaving Egypt. You see, their morality was also low. It's amazing.
Yaakov, they were the descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. They lived up to the mission because Moshe taught them. That's all. Look how much one person can make a difference.
I didn't understand why God chose them. I couldn't understand for a long time. Unless God said to him, I know what will be. You see, you have to tell them yourself. You see, because it was absolutely... No historian, ancient historians, wrote the Jews were intellectually anything better than anyone else. Nothing. It was absolutely, it adhered with studying Gemara. Only.
You were morally superior.
Okay. Morally, probably.
Okay. Yes. Have a good week, everybody.
We talk anyway.
Am I sure this is the book you're talking about?
Can I see the inside of it? No, it's not. No, I have a different one. I'm going to bring it next week. I'll show it to you. The one I have is much bigger than that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but it says called Atlas, Karta. It's in Hebrew.
Oh,
it's okay. In Hebrew.
Okay, not this
one. Yeah. That looks interesting.
I'll show it to you next time I come.
Okay, very good. Dan, okay, very good. Have a great week, everybody.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you. Nice job, Rabbi. Thank you.
I'm going to send you an email of a paper that was written around 2010 or 11 about a specific, the Torah seems to make a specific point of saying that this is really for next week or Bishalach, that there's a natural explanation for the sea parting, because otherwise, why is the wind blowing all night, etc.? We sent you a paper that was done by some scientists, geologists or whatever.
The movie's depiction of Moshe just lifting his hand and say, behold, power of the Lord, and everything that splits right there is not the picture of the Torah.
Right. Yeah, I'm going to email that to you.
Okay, I look forward to it.
Thank you. Have a good week, everybody.
Have a great week, everybody. Wednesday night at 8. Minchas Chinuch. Everybody, come aboard.